Well, good morning. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we walk through these first 12 verses, really it could be summed up as a section where Paul is instructing the church on a life that pleases God. But before we go there, though, I wanted to begin in 1 John chapter 1. It's often a passage that brings great encouragement to me, helpful instruction in thinking about the subject of indwelling sin, remaining sin in the life of a believer, and often comes up in counseling others. So I thought it would set a helpful tone as we enter into 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a moment. So again, 1 John chapter 1, I'm just going to read from verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the section very helpful to us in just thinking upon sin. It speaks of how to walk in the light. It speaks that as sinners, that we are to acknowledge our sin. We're deceiving ourselves. We're calling God a liar if we would proclaim that we are without sin, that we're sinless. So we're to acknowledge our sin. And in fact, our right response in regards to our sin is that we are to confess our sin to God. And God forgives us of our sin. In Christ, our sins have been dealt with. We were singing about that in a variety of places in the music we were just singing. But we confess our sin to God. He forgives us of our sin. And even still, in light of this reality that our sins are forgiven, we can be in a right relationship with God. We have access to God through Christ. Our sins are dealt with. We still take sin seriously. So at the beginning of chapter 2, John's motivation in writing this church, one of the motivations for it is that they would not sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But when we do sin, what are we to do? The very next verse, remember Christ. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we're all sinners, but there's forgiveness for sin. And as believers, those who have had their sins dealt with by trusting in Christ alone, our sins which have been washed away, we still take sin seriously. It's really actually a very motivational reality to read in verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We're learning something of our nature now as new creatures in Christ. Prior to coming to Christ, we are dead in our sin and we are not able not to sin. We've talked about that in the past. Those who are unbelievers, they're dead in their sin. They are not able not to sin. So when you read in 1 John 2, I'm writing this to you that you may not sin, we see the hope of, as new creatures in Christ, that we are able not to sin. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. We're seeing that. We are able not to sin. And so that, in my mind, is a helpful connection as we enter into this text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because we're going to be reading about principles for a life that is pleasing to God. We can please God. And the reason that we can please God is not which is something about our own abilities and something about our own personality. We're in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But as new creatures in Christ, we are able to please God through our obedience. And so as we walk through these verses over the next 2 weeks, we must have that, I think, in the back of our minds to remember, man, there's forgiveness for sin. We are sinners. We're lying to ourselves if we claim to be without sin. But we still take sin seriously. And so when we sin and we go to the cross, we remember the finished work on the cross as the Lord Jesus died in our place to pay fully for our sins so that we could be brought into right relationship with God. But in that right relationship with God, we are now able not to sin. We can please God. And so that's what we'll see here as we walk through this text. So go ahead and turn there. I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version. I feel like there's going to be a few words that are different, both accurate translations, but different from what some of you will be reading as you're reading in the New American Standard. But both translations, I think, really represent well what's going on here as Paul writes to the church. But so as I read, you might hear a few words that sound a little different from what you heard even in the scripture reading, but I think that'll only just complement what's going on here. So let me just begin by reading the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So follow along as I read. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So as we begin, it almost sounds like we're finished. You know, he starts with finally. And so you think, whew, that we're nearly done, finally. But you've been around preachers enough, pastors enough, to know that the meaning finally is more complex than we're nearly done. Because we're just beginning a new section in this letter. And that's even the purpose of this word that's translated for us in English is finally, is really communicating. These first three chapters have been dealing with some of what God has done. And so in light of what God has done, here's how they are to walk, the commands that they are to obey. And so this is a new section in this letter as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. So there's a transition taking place here right at the beginning of chapter 4. Finally, then, brothers. And so I just want to give you a little reminder here. We did talk about, I was preaching through chapter 3 earlier in the year, but it's been a good bit since we were last in 1 Thessalonians. So let me just remind you a little bit about what we know in regards to Paul's relationship to this church and the context for writing this letter where he instructs them here at this point in regards to walking in a manner worthy, pleasing God. Paul loved this church. Paul was so grateful for this church at Thessalonica. We talked about this in the past, but you can read about in Acts when Paul visits this city on his missionary journey and he proclaims the gospel, and there is a response from many, Jew and Gentile alike, that respond rightly to the gospel. And so they respond to the message of the gospel, and Paul's having meaningful ministry amongst the Thessalonians. Well, I'm sorry, the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. I get those backwards all the time. But in his ministry in Thessalonica, there's this response that God is at work, but Paul's work there is abruptly brought to a halt. He is forced to leave the city. And so not being able to stay among them, there's great care and concern for how they're doing spiritually, because they received the word of God well. And then he left, and he knows they're under much hostility, persecution. And so there's a great concern for them. How are they doing? Are they remaining faithful? And so out of care and concern, he sends Timothy to the city to check in on the church. And so Timothy's purpose in going to Thessalonica is both to encourage and equip the saints, but also then to bring back a report to Paul about how the church is doing. And so Timothy brings back a report, and the report is encouraging to Paul when he hears that they, in fact, are still standing fast. They're faithfully clinging to Christ amidst much opposition. And so this letter is written by Paul to the church upon hearing this encouraging report. And so Paul's writing to a church that he's encouraged by, but writing to a church that needs to hear what is still lacking in their faith. They need to be admonished and encouraged in things that they've already heard, but they need to be reminded of and see the urgency of. And there are some sin issues that they need to be confronted with and respond rightly to. And so that's the basis for this letter. And so right before chapter 4, before the transition takes place, you'll see Paul's prayer for this church. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Well, I ought to read 11. I'll read 11 through 13. Here's what Paul prays for this church. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So as you read through in that prayer, you're seeing one particular thing that Paul prays for this church is that they would grow in holiness, that they would that the Lord would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God. So Paul's desire for this church is that there would be a church marked out by holiness. Great to know that they are holding fast, and they are actually an example to the other churches. And one of the areas that Paul desires that they would be an example to other churches would be that they would be marked out in holiness amidst a culture that was anything but holy. So a very difficult setting to receive instruction on holiness and to be an example in holiness, because their surrounding influences, family, friends, religious leaders were anything but holy. So again, Paul's so thankful for this church. They need this instruction. They've received the message well. And even just look at some of the ways that their reception is described as Paul thinks upon them. Chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of our gospel coming to you not only in word but also in power, with full conviction. I mean, you're seeing the gospel was received well. Verse 6, you became imitators of us in much affliction. Verse 9, they've heard this report about the reception that they had, that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So hearing the repentance on display upon hearing the gospel, trusting in Christ, turning to God from idols. That's the reception that would characterize the Thessalonian believers. Chapter 2, verse 13, more thanksgiving from Paul about their reception when he says, "You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So Paul, very much thankful for how they received the gospel, knowing that it's praise be to God for the reception that took place in this city of those who are now called believers, as you see in chapter 4, verse 1. That's who he's writing to. "Finally then, brothers." And here is what the Apostle Paul would have for these believers, these brothers, that they would learn how to walk, how they ought to walk and please God. They'd received the instruction well about the gospel. They'd received certain other instruction about godly living as well. But this message is a message that ought to increase and abound in their lives. It's already present, but it's something that needs to grow in them, something that they would do so more and more, that they would excel still more in. And so that's what Paul would write to them. He's been an example to them of this. In chapter 1, verse 5, you see that they were examples to the church. Verse 5 says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you." So the men that Paul, Silas, proved to be amongst the Thessalonians were godly men. It wasn't a do as I say, not as I do kind of instruction. As Paul proclaimed the gospel and then called them to godly living, he also modeled this godly living. So even next week, we'll even look at an issue of work. You know, that apparently many in this city struggled with a godly work ethic. And so as we talk about holiness this week, godly work ethic comes up next week. Both of these issues were areas where Paul was very much an example to them at the same time that he provided very clear instruction to them about a biblical view of sex, a biblical view of work. He was also an example in both of these ways. And so they were such godly men among them that as the Thessalonians followed the example of Paul, they were following the example of Christ. That would be how Paul would even describe this in chapter 1. To imitate Paul was to imitate Christ. And so this is how the Thessalonians received this instruction, was through the teaching of Paul and through the example of Paul. And they received it. They believed it. They are walking in it, and they're not done. Paul is saying, keep going. Do so more and more. And so, just a few observations. I mean, we're still just looking at that very first verse, but just a few observations about the topic of how we ought to walk and how we ought to please God. This is repeated instruction. This is instruction that Paul has already given them. As he was with them, these were the topics that he taught on. These were the commands that Paul gave. And so here you have repetition. Paul's repeating something to them because growth is needed, but this is an important area in the life of every Christian. So there's repeated instruction here. And he's not just providing for them opinions. He's giving them command. When you read ought, how you ought to walk, this is command from Paul to the church. This is not an option. This is a command from God. And this command is important. They're to take it seriously. So as you hear these words, I ask and urge you, he says, you're hearing the importance of this command. They're to take it seriously. God, through the Apostle Paul, is commanding them to walk in a manner that pleases God. And this is important. So he urges them in this. And it's encouraging to read. It's taking place. You hear them doing well in this. You received this, and then just as you are doing. So if you were to characterize the Thessalonians in their walk, it was going well. They were walking as they ought. They were pleasing God. And so you're seeing the possibility of pleasing God through this young church. And you're also seeing that they need to continue in it. So it's supposed to continue, it's supposed to remain, and it's supposed to increase. It's going on now. May it go on continually, and may it increase and abound. And so what a wonderful translation that would be for us in the English to read of this word, speaking of how they are to abound in an outstanding way, super abound in these ways. We have in the New American Standard, excel still more. That's helpful language in viewing what we're talking about here. And in the ESV, it says to do so more and more. This word that we see translated this way, I was reading a definition in one of the theological dictionaries. It says this, I found this to be helpful. To excel still more, to do so more and more, is to be outstanding to an ever greater degree in that which you are learning and are growing. I'll read it again. So to excel still more, to do so more and more, is to be outstanding to an ever greater degree in that which you are learning and are growing. And so Paul loves this phrase. He's going to use it twice in our passage through verses 1 through 12. He uses it elsewhere with this same church, and he uses this word with other churches. So I want to narrow in a little bit more on what they are to increase and abound in, what they are to excel still more in, what they are to do so more and more, and it is still in verse 1. They are to please God more and more. We, believer, we can please God. We can please God by walking in obedience. So important, as I start talking about this, that we all are mindful that Paul was writing to believers when he said that they can please God. And years ago, I was reading an article by Wayne Grudem. He wrote an article on the subject of pleasing God through obedience. And here's the subtitle to the article: A Neglected New Testament Teaching. This is interesting to think through, something that's pretty pervasive in the New Testament, that we believers can please God. He would suggest is often a neglected New Testament teaching. And so since it's here in chapter 4, verse 1, I don't want to neglect what is taught here. So don't turn to all these cross-references. It could be helpful for you to jot down so that you might have it in front of you to look at later, or just even think more comprehensively about the subject of pleasing God as believers, pleasing God through obedience. And so just start with Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8 actually says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So just starting there to recognize this subject is something that believers can please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I hope you hear that. This is something we're talking about for those who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit indwelt within them. You are able not to sin. You can please God. And so Romans 8 is saying those who are in the flesh cannot please God, implying those who are in Christ can please God. Hebrews 11 also reminds us of our condition outside of Christ in regards to even pleasing God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. There is an obedience that does not please God. It's an obedience that's done with the wrong motives, an obedience that is not done out of love for the Lord. It's an obedience that is done outside of trust in Christ, an obedience that's done outside of believing God. And we read of that obedience in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 8 says, "This people honors me with their lips." They say the right things. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so we're seeing, if we're going to talk about we can please God, this is a truth for believers and those who are outside of Christ. It is not something that they can experience. So pleasing God is possible, and it's evidenced here in 1 Thessalonians 4. They're pleasing God. They're walking as they ought. So it's possible, and more so than that, stronger than that, it's necessary. 1 John chapter 3 speaks of one of the marks of a Christian. If you're looking through that letter, as John writes, so that they may know, so that they may have assurance of their salvation, John gives them various marks of a genuine believer. And one of these marks, this test of genuine faith, is obedience to God's commands. And 1 Thessalonians 3 speaks to this. We read, "Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." This is what characterizes a true believer. They keep his commandments, and by keeping his commandments, they do what pleases him. So pleasing God is possible, and pleasing God is necessary, because obedience to God pleases him. Even more specifically, the New Testament has many examples of what certain types of acts actually please the Lord, certain things that characterize, just certain things in the New Testament that we're told please God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're told to pray for our civil government authorities, and by doing so, we're told that pleases God. Our prayers for our civil authority pleases God. We're told that bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, as we grow in godliness and bear fruit, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, that pleases God. We have so many families in our church. What a blessing it is to see children in our church. And we're told in Colossians 3, "Children, obey your parents And we're told that such obedience pleases God. So our obedience to our parents pleases God. Adult children, our care for our elderly parents in need pleases God. So even in adulthood, supporting parents and grandparents, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that pleases God. And so we as Christians can please God. Doing God's will pleases God, Hebrews 13. Pursuing purity, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what we're going to get to probably, says it pleases God. And so this is just me picking out a few examples in the scriptures, in the New Testament, principles that ought not be neglected. Christian, we can please God. Here are some of the things that please God. So it makes sense why Paul would pray for the Christians in various churches that they would please God, because that's what God has created them for, to make much of God, to glorify God. And so he would pray in this way that the churches would please God. I'll read one of these prayers. This is in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." There's a lot that Paul prays for there. But as you think of what surrounds all of these statements that he's praying for, that they'd be walking in a manner worthy, that they'd be bearing fruit, that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Each of these items that Paul is praying for this church, is summarized as it pleases God, fully pleasing to him. Paul's prayer is that they would be fully pleasing to God. It's Paul's prayer. It's also Paul's aim in his ministry. In 2 Corinthians, he writes, "So whether we are at home or away," speaking of his ministry as a gospel messenger, he says, "whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." So as we just begin this section, these first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, it's all related to a life that pleases God. And so I just hope you hear in that the importance and the urgency in the words of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to take this seriously, to delight in the fact that we can please God, because apart from Christ, in our flesh, no one can please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But in Christ, we can, it's possible, and it's necessary. And so we want to study the scriptures to see what is it that pleases my Heavenly Father, so that you can sign me up for pursuing the things that please God. And so Paul prays in this way, and he teaches in this way at the beginning of this section in chapter 1. So I pray that it'll be our aim as well. Perhaps it's obvious, but if you think obedience to God pleases him, it's also true to say that disobedience to God displeases him. And so even for believers who are in a right relationship with God, our disobedience, when we sin, it doesn't separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from God's love. But our disobedience does bring about consequences. Even in Revelation chapter 3, we read of those whom I love, God, those whom God loves, he reproves and he disciplines. So the motivation for us as believers is be zealous and repent. Because those, when they sin, God's discipline upon them because of his love for them shows that disobedience displeases God. And so, if Grudem's right, if this is a New Testament teaching that's kind of neglected and it's all over the place, I do find myself wondering, why? Why is it neglected? Why do we shy away from what God's word is clear about in regards to pleasing him? That maybe we think, oh, there's nothing I can do. Obedience doesn't even matter. I mean, I'm kind of righteous in Christ. I'm already in a right relationship with him. What's the big deal about obedience? You know, that's the kind of mentality that can enter in. God forgives sin. He's glorified by forgiving sin. So I just continue in sin, and God will just continue to be glorified by forgiving sin. You know, these are the type of fleshly arguments that can enter into our minds. And so why is it that the importance of obedience and the reality that it pleases God, why is it neglected in our minds? And I just have two suggestions about this. I think that we have a concern to uphold the gospel, and we recognize that justification is by faith alone. And so we're somewhat uneasy about even thinking of the subject of good works, thinking, well, man, my obedience doesn't earn me anything. I don't earn favor with God. I'm already brought into a right relationship with God. And so in a zeal to protect the important truth of justification by faith alone, I think sometimes we shy away from the importance of good works. And if you think of the gospel, if we have the right message and we respond to it rightly with repentance and faith, we are brought into a right relationship with God. And we then, the fruit of being brought into a right relationship with God is obedience. It is good works. It doesn't produce our faith. It doesn't cause our faith. It's the result of our faith. It's not the root of our faith. It is the fruit of our faith. We often hear Pastor Rod tell us. And so I don't think we need to shy away from the importance of obedience and the reality that our obedience actually pleases God, because it complements justification by faith alone. We're brought into a right relationship with God by faith alone, in Christ alone, to glory be to God alone. But in that right relationship with Him, we're now able not to sin, and we're able to please Him through obedience. There's one other point I might make just about this, why it might be a confusing or neglected thing. I think we might even view pleasing God as requiring perfection. Pleasing God being synonymous with sinlessness. Pleasing God being entire sanctification. Let me read from the Westminster Confession on this subject of good works, pleasing God. I think it'd be helpful. It's helpful in my mind, at least. Here's what the Confession says. Believers, being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unprovable, unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So as you hear that, they're addressing, the writers here of this confession and these Westminster standards, these Westminster divines, these men understood, we're not sinless. Even the very works that we seek to do in faithfulness to God and obedience to God's commands, they can still be marked by many weaknesses and imperfections. Yet at the same time, they still can please God. And so we're not talking about perfection, because they please God because He looks at us through the lens of His Son. So He's pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. It's not really that hard for me to understand that. If I think of even my role as a father, and so I won't pick on any of my children that are in this room right now, but so let's just say my youngest, if she was to bring to me a picture, or she plays with Play-Doh often, and she'll create certain things, and she'll say, look at this, she'll show it to me, and I have no clue what it is, because it doesn't look like anything, you know, but I don't say, oh, you kind of got the dimensions all wrong here, that you didn't color in between, you colored outside the lines. You know, it's like, I'm not real critical of her. I'm pleased with her in what she did, even though what she did is accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So she gives me a drawing, and I'm pleased by that drawing at the same time that I recognize the imperfections in that drawing. And so I think we can understand that with the way our Heavenly Father fathers us, is that at the same time that He's mindful of our weaknesses and imperfections in our obedience to Him, it still pleases Him. And I guess it would be worth noting, there's nothing worse than not being able to please your Father. You know, if you think of just those who would desire to, everything they do is wrong, everything they do is just followed up with discouragement and unsatisfaction. I mean, that's not a helpful place to be. So we just delight in the fact that our holy, eternal, sovereign Father is pleased with us, His children, because of Christ. And so what an opportunity we can please God through obedience. And let's continue. We need to. I hope that if you leave here today encouraged by the fact that for the believer we can please God, I think that would be beneficial as we enter into this subject. Verse 2, though, continues, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Again, they know this. They know what was taught. It was given to them. It was proclaimed to them by Paul, who's an apostle. And so you see this strong apostolic claim here in verse 2. The instruction that they received was through the Lord. Earlier in verse 1, he said it was in the Lord that he asks and urges them of these things. But his instruction was through the Lord Jesus. What he is teaching is God's teaching. This is the word of God. And so they're to listen up, they're to know it, and they're to obey it. So do not disregard this instruction, because as you'll see in a few verses, to disregard this instruction is to disregard God. This is a big deal. It is important. Well, what is important? What is the command? Verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." The will of God for us as believers is sanctification. And it's described here. There's more to sanctification than just sexual purity. But you're seeing here that the will of God is their sanctification, and the example of sanctification that they are to grow in is in regards to sexual purity. So it's God's will for the Thessalonians, it's God's will for us, the church, to be sanctified. That God's will here in verse 3 is referring to God's revealed will to us. That's what he's talking about here. There's no mystery for us in regards to what God thinks is right, what is right, what pleases God, what he desires of us. He does not leave it as a mystery. His will for you and for me, for believers, is that we would be sanctified. This is the revealed will of God. It represents for us how we ought to live, how God wants us to live. And it can be resisted. There are those who would disobey God's revealed will, those who do not practice sanctification. So we need to think more comprehensively, though, about the subject of God's will, because when we think God is sovereign, God reigns over all. In fact, we read in the scriptures that he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. I mean, as you hear language like that, we're mindful that there's also this aspect of God's will that cannot be resisted. So his revealed will can be resisted. He instructs us to pursue sanctification, and we can disobey God in that revealed will. But we also know that God is sovereign, and no one can thwart his sovereign purposes. Write this down. Isaiah 46 is a great cross-reference to this reality. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "I am God. There is no other. I'm God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." So what you're hearing in Isaiah 46, and in that psalm that I quoted, of he's in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. His counsel will stand. He will accomplish his purpose. There is this decreed will of God that it's a secret will of God. It's unlike his revealed will. It's something that's left in the mind of God, and it cannot be resisted. So the revealed will of God is what God has commanded of us. It can be resisted. The decreed will of God, what God has ordained, that cannot be resisted. It will happen. So I think you hear both of these wills in a very familiar passage, Deuteronomy 29. Verse 29, chapter 29, verse 29, Deuteronomy, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there's this secret will of God that we may not even know. We just trust God. We trust that whatever he ordains is right. So we're going to trust him, believe him, obey him. But the revealed will of God, that we would do all the words of this law. That's the revealed will of God, that we would do what pleases him. And so this revealed will of God is given to the Thessalonians, and that revealed will of God is their sanctification. Sanctification speaks of this process of growing in holiness, this process empowered by the Holy Spirit of becoming more like Christ. It's God's will for every believer that we would grow in godliness, that we would grow into the image of Christ, that we would grow to become like Christ. 1 Peter 1, we know this passage, even quoting from Leviticus, that you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is God's will for us, that we would be holy, because God is holy. And so here we're told that this call to holiness is God's will, and more specifically in regards to an application of what this sanctification, this holiness looks like, you find at the end of verse 3, that you, believer, Christian, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. So the specific area of sanctification that's going to be addressed as we continue in this passage over the next this week and next is in regards to sexual purity. It's God's will for us that we would abstain from sexual immorality. You know, God created sex. God designed marriage. He created marriage. And marriage is between one man and one woman. And the only appropriate context for sex is in marriage. And so sexual immorality, what we're reading about in verse 3, is speaking of any act in thought, word, or deed that falls out of God's design for sex, that it would take place in the context of marriage, and marriage which can and is only between one man and one woman. And so sexual immorality then is anything that's outside of God's good design for marriage. And so we have a variety of ages in the room. I don't want you to be too concerned about how graphic I'm going to get here. I believe that is general enough for us. As we read the term sexual immorality, that's a relatively general term as well from Paul, but anything that falls outside of God's good design for marriage. And so these sinful acts must not be named among them. He tells the church at Ephesus this. It's true for the Thessalonians. It's God's will that they would abstain from sexual immorality. This is a subject where our public testimony must be distinct from the world. That's certainly going to be the reality for this church. I don't know that we can even relate. I mean, as confused as our culture is, and as distinct as it is to pursue purity in our culture, it was just the same for the Thessalonians. And in fact, it was probably a hard thing for them to even wrap their minds around, because what they were so used to, even in their religious backgrounds, everything that they would have known would have been sexual immorality would have abounded in so many ways in their pagan worship and in their homes as well. And so as Paul would give them this repeated instruction, it's something that they needed to wrestle with, because it was necessary for them as this young church. I do want to walk through one more verse today, and then we'll be able to enter back into this subject next week. But God calls them to abstain from sexual immorality because it's his will for them, because sanctification pleases God. And so the command is that they would abstain from sexual immorality. And the instruction that is given on the how, the what is abstain from sexual immorality. The how is control your bodies. Verse 4, control of their bodies. This was something that I don't think they had modeled as the Thessalonians. In coming to Christ, they had turned to God from idols. And the idol worship that they would have been so familiar with was characterized by immorality, was characterized by fleshly desires rather than self-control. Just for some context, I was reading one commentator who said, religion in this setting for the city of Thessalonica, religion did not have anything to do with morality. It was more the philosophers that would pursue morality. Religion did not have anything to do with the morality of the worshipers. Most, if not all, idolatrous worship promoted an immoral lifestyle. And so for men in their society and in the various cult religions that they were engaged in, there was very little that would have been viewed as immoral. Almost anything could go that would have been viewed as appropriate and right. And so this explains why this church, which was doing so well in so many ways, needed repeated instruction about something that mattered, something that was so important, something, the subject of sexual purity. Self-control is needed. We must cultivate and be characterized by self-control if we're going to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. Self-control, to be contrasted with, is what you see in verse 5. If the believers were to be marked by self-control, verse 5 says what was on display all around them was those who were characterized by carrying out passions of lust, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the church in Thessalonica was to be characterized by self-control. They were not to be characterized by fleshly lusts as everyone else was characterized in the city. And our time has flown by, so I want to end at an appropriate place here. This is where we'll begin next week. But what you're seeing in verse 5 is that the unbelievers, their greatest indictment, what Paul would have to say against them, is not that they engaged in sexual immorality, but is that they did not know God. And so when we start there in verse 5, we'll see how by not knowing God, by rejecting God, God has rejected them, given them over to their fleshly lusts, the type of language that we'd read about in Romans chapter 1, so that they would then be characterized by this immorality. And so as Paul calls the church to be distinct, to be set apart, to be sanctified, it's a needed instruction for them. And I think you've even heard from us this morning, it's a needed instruction for us as a church. That's why we were encouraging this resource that we promoted. I mean, I hope you understand that's an application of this command. It's God's will that you be sanctified. We're not going to stand up here and say it's God's will that you use this particular resource. It's God's will that you pursue sexual purity. And that resource that we promoted is just one tool, perhaps, that might help us in this pursuit. I love what it says at the end of the booklet that you'll receive on your way out today. It says, this guide that we'll give you is practical, biblical approach to overcoming sexual sin and defending purity in a pornographic digital age. Whether you're caught in sexual sin or proactively seeking to guard against temptation, you will find hope and help in these pages. So I hope you see yourself in both one of those two categories at the end. Whether you're caught in sexual sin or proactively seeking to guard against temptation, you will find hope and help in these pages. That sounds like it's coming straight from the lips of Paul. When you're saying we're called to sanctification, so we must proactively guard ourselves from temptation so that we can find hope and help in these troubling times. So I hope you'll prayerfully consider how you can continue to battle in this way so that you would pursue God's will for your life. That's a bold statement for a preacher to be able to stand in front of a group and say, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification. This is God's call on your life. Your sanctification. Both of those truths are told us in this chapter. And so we'll jump right in verse 5 again next week as we think upon the need for sanctification, the call to sanctification, the reasons for pursuing sanctification, and the empowerment that we have through the Holy Spirit to walk in holy living. So that'll be next week. And then we need to move on to the next principles of a life that pleases God. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this morning, the time we can spend in your word. As we approach the communion table, we're mindful that Christ died for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on a tree so that our sins could be forgiven. And so we just delight in the fact that our sin has been dealt with and we can approach you in worship rightly because of Christ. We also recognize that we take sin seriously. All of that comes to mind as we remember Christ's work. God, I pray on this subject of sanctification, that this would be an area where we are marked out as a church, as distinct from the world, that we'd seek to honor you. In the language even of this passage, that we'd seek to please you and that we would walk as we ought. So I pray that you'd use this time to be glorified as we seek to trust your word and obey your word. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.